Reconstructionist Radio presents a War Room production. The Postno Report with Nathan F. Conkey.
Hello and welcome to the 66th edition. That's two sixes, 66. The 66th edition of the Postno Report with your host, Mr. Nathan F. Conkey. Now, we're going to call this one Practicing the Politics of God. Practicing the Politics of God. Now, this wasn't my idea. This is part of a project I'm doing for Stephen Perks. It's related to his latest book. And this is like a free chapter for your listening, for your auditory pleasure. And it's very much related to the themes of the Postmo Report. Now, the Postmo Report is dealing with covenantal postmillennialism. And we know that covenantalism, the giving of the covenant, was like a suzerainty treaty. We have a king making a treaty with his vassals, giving the terms of the suzerainty treatment in the law of God. And if the vassal, that's ourselves, obeys the terms of the treaty, then they will be blessed. They will find safety and security and also advancement. And we know even more clearly that we serve Christ as king. And this isn't some ethereal idea of kingship. The kingship of Christ, as it is presented in Scripture, is very much a real one. He is not only creator, but sustainer and ruler of the heavens and the earth as well. And he has been exalted at his death, resurrection, and ascension and enthronement as king above all kings. And what he's doing now is that God the Father is putting all things under his feet until all things are put under his feet. So we can't separate the covenantal postmillennialism, the advance of the kingdom of God, from the politics of God, large P. Christianity is the true politics and everything else is the false politics. Well, in this chapter, we'll learn a little bit of what practicing the politics of God isn't, and what practicing the politics of God is. It's about a half an hour. I really hope you enjoy it and profit from it. I hope that you're blown away and that you're going to order the book when it comes out. And we're putting this book, this is my first time doing this, on audible.com. It won't be my first narration for audible.com, but it'll be the first time that I'll be organizing everything. So do pray and think for that. So without further ado, let me hand you over to Mr. Stephen C. Perks, his work, my voice, and the chapter section called Practicing the Politics of God. Section 4, Practicing the Politics of God. What is the consequence of all this for national politics? How does being a Christian make a difference? What does it mean to practice the politics of God? Before answering this question, we must deal with what it does not mean. It does not mean that our duty as Christians who must engage in the politics of God is a matter of government lobbying. Christianity is not a political faith in a sense that it sees the answer to man's problems as action by the state. To understand the Christian faith as being political in this sense would be to adopt the secular humanist agenda for politics. It is the politics of man that insists that the answer to the problems besetting society is government action, that is, control and regulation of society by the state. The Christian faith teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is man's saviour, and he has given only a limited role to the state as a ministry of public justice. In our political action, we must acknowledge this by denying the idolatry of the state that constitutes the politics of man. Government intervention as an answer for the ills that blight our society has no place in the politics of God. Why? Because God has ordained other institutions to govern society as well as the state, namely the church, which has pastoral, cultic, and secondary welfare responsibilities, and the family, which has primary welfare, economic, and educational responsibilities. Ultimate and absolute power is in the hands of Christ alone. He delegates his sovereignty in a limited and specific form to each of these institutions. No sphere or institution has total authority. The role of the states is the administration of public justice, Romans 13, 1-6. It may not encroach on the legitimate sphere of authority of the other institutions without overturning God's revealed political order for society, that is, without engaging in parakbasis, an overstretching of itself that results in a corruption of its true calling under God. The answer to man's social problems, therefore, can never be totalitarianism, that is, government of all spheres of life by the state. Obedience to Christ in the political realm means that we must observe the boundaries, functions, and authority of each of the institutions that God has ordained for the government of human society. Whilst the politics of man is essentially monist in this sense, that is, it absolutizes the state, the politics of God, that is, the Christian social order, is essentially pluralist, in the sense that there is in society a plurality of institutions that govern different spheres of life, all of which hold their authority in a delegated form from Christ, their head. No one of these institutions takes precedence over the others. Each has a legitimate, delegated, but limited sovereignty that the others may not usurp. It is not being suggested here, therefore, that all Christians need to do to practice the politics of God is to establish Christian political parties or organize Christian lobbying groups. This point cannot be emphasized too strongly. The politics of God requires us to reject the politics of man, which sees state intervention as the answer to society's problems. Such an attitude leads to the absolutizing of the state, which is a form of idolatry. On the contrary, the politics of God, the true politics, requires us to adhere to the social order revealed in Scripture, a social order in which church and family have roles that are equally as important as that of the state, and which may not be usurped by the state. Only as society adheres to this social order will individuals be free to pursue their vocations in life under God. This denunciation of the state as man's saviour was also an aspect of the confession of the early church. According to C.N. Cochrane, the early Christians consistently and rigorously denounced the Greco-Roman idea that it is possible to attain a condition of permanent security, peace, and freedom by means of state action. Quote, "To the Christians," he says, "the state, so far from being the supreme instrument of human emancipation and perfectibility, was a straitjacket to be justified at best as, quote, a remedy for sin," end quote. To think of it otherwise, they considered the grossest of superstitions, end quote. The idea that society's problems can be solved by means of state intervention is a denial of the true politics, the politics of God, in which Jesus Christ, as Lord over all, governs all aspects of human life by delegating specific functions of his supreme government to a plurality of social institutions that are not reducible to each other, sphere sovereignty. So much for what it does not mean to practice the politics of God. What then does it mean to practice the politics of God? I shall try to answer this question first in a general sense, and then in a specific sense, corresponding to the two senses in which I'm using the term political. 1. First, what it does mean for the Christian to practice the politics of God, that is, to live out the political implications of the Christian faith, in a general sense, as a member of the Christian Church. To practice the politics of God in a general sense means that, as individuals and as a community of faith, we acknowledge Jesus Christ as our sovereign Lord, our King, and His law as absolute and final. There is no court of appeal beyond God's word, God's law, to which men can turn, however such a court of appeal might be conceived, for example, as natural law, the law of reason, the common good, or any other notion in which sinful men may think that they can take refuge from the will of God, as this has been revealed in His law. The Church has often resorted to such sophistry in an attempt to mitigate what sinful men have sought to construe as the harsh and unrealistic law of God for themselves and their societies. But the real world is the world that God created, the world that fell into sin, and that the Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem. All views of reality that deny the biblical doctrines of creation, fall, and redemption are the fantasies of sinners, and those who rely on such fantasies will be shipwrecked on the shores of the reality that is God's creation, which manifests not only his divine glory and wisdom, but the moral order of his law as well, Romans 1:18-32. As Christians, we are to live in the constant awareness of this fact. As we do this, and as we seek to conform our lives, families, and societies to God's will, the kingdom of God is realized in our midst and exercises a transforming influence on the world. As we pray and live out the plea to God that his kingdom would come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the kingdoms of this world begin to be transformed by the gospel. In this sense, Christianity as a political religion is all-embracing, all-encompassing, that is, it embraces all of life. We serve a king who claims the whole of our lives. The absolute nature of Christ's kingship means that all aspects and spheres of life are to be subject to his sovereign will, that in the whole of our lives and every facet of our being, as individuals, families, churches, as a community, a society, a nation, we are to glorify God by living in obedience to his will. He claims our marriage, our families, our children, our work life, which is to be pursued for his glory, no matter who our employer is, our economic life, our art, our music, our civil governments, indeed, the whole cultural life of the nation, and he demands that in all these things we should put his kingdom first, which is a political order, an absolute sovereignty that recognizes no area of religious or political neutrality and requires all other religious and political communities to surrender unconditionally to his rule. The ancient Roman state, for all its evil, recognized this fact, which so many Christians today deny, and that is why it persecuted the early Christians. The church was primarily a political threat to the political religion of Rome. All of life is political in this sense, that is, not in the sense that Westminster or Brussels should control our lives. That is the politics of man, the religion of modern secular humanism, but in the sense that Jesus Christ is Lord of all and demands that Westminster and Brussels bow the knee to him and acknowledge his political sovereignty over them. Christ did not merely demand that the Christians in Rome cease from worshipping Caesar. He demanded that Caesar should worship him. Nor does he today merely demand of us that we should cease from worshipping the political idols of Westminster and Brussels. He demands that Westminster and Brussels should worship him also. We have not preached the gospel properly until we have made this fact clear to Westminster and Brussels. Politicians have no special dispensation. Either Caesar or Westminster or Brussels is Lord, or Jesus Christ is Lord, and there can be no peace between Christ and Westminster until Westminster bows the knee to Christ. If it refuses, Christ will break it with his rod of iron. Psalm 2:9. Quote, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." End quote. Psalm 2:10-12. We have only one political Lord, Jesus Christ. All others are pretenders, usurpers. To be political is to be religious, that is, to acknowledge a God as the ultimate source of authority over the nation. For Rome, that God was Caesar. For Christians, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he commands his people to engage in the ultimate political war, the conquest of the whole earth and its subjugation to his sovereign will. But the means that we are to use in this process are not the means that the world uses in its political conquests. The world seeks to conquer new territory by means of physical and military coercion. the kingdom of God grows by means of the preaching of the gospel, the healing of the sick, the teaching of God's law to the nations, and works of mercy and charity. Nonetheless, the object of this war is the conquest of all nations, as Christ made clear in the Great Commission. In each sphere of life, then, the implications of Christ's political sovereignty must be worked out. One of these areas of life is civil government, what I have called politics in the specific sense. Therefore, we must now ask a second question. 2. What does it mean to practice the politics of God specifically? How can Christians work out the political implications of Christ's lordship in a society that does not acknowledge Christ as Lord? Indeed, that emphatically denies his lordship over the civil government, the state. How do Christians practice the politics of God in a society ruled by the politics of man? First, we must seek to understand what Scripture has to say about this important sphere of life, and it has much to say. We must seek to understand what biblical principles are relevant and how these principles apply to human action in the political sphere. In other words, we must develop a comprehensive political theology. If the Church is to speak prophetically to the modern world and call it to repentance and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, she must understand what is going on at the heart of modern man's insane rebellion against God. Only then will she be able to address the apostasy that has overtaken the Western world, and with God's help, overthrow modern man's chief idol, the godless secular state, which has exalted itself above God and now usurps his authority in virtually every sphere of life. We can be of little use in bringing the influence of the Christian gospel to bear upon the political life of the nation if we do not understand in the first place how the gospel applies to the political sphere. The Holy Spirit does not use ignorance as a means of enabling Christians to bear effective witness to the gospel. It is the duty of Christians to understand Scripture so that they can give a credible defense of the faith to those who ask, thereby challenging the disobedience and apostasy of the nation, 1 Peter 3:15. We may not be able to achieve in a few decades, or even in our own lifetime, the transformation of society by means of the gospel, but we are able to make a start that future generations can build upon. This is impossible, however, if we have never come to a proper understanding of the Christian principles that apply to our lives and society. The Church, therefore, must address the political questions that dominate our society and develop a biblical understanding, a biblical worldview on these issues, and a political theology consistent with that worldview. The Holy Spirit works through the renewing of the mind, not through ignorance, Romans 12:2. Second, we must start living as the kingdom of God. The Church should be a prophetic society, an alternative Christian social order that functions across the whole spectrum of human life, and through the witness of this life, in words and actions, calls the world to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only as the Church incarnates the gospel in her life as a prophetic social order will the Great Commission be fulfilled. This means that we must start applying biblical principles to our own individual lives and to the Church as a living community of faith, and begin living as a true society in terms of a Christian worldview in those areas of life in which we do have the freedom and authority to apply biblical norms and standards. And there is a great deal of opportunity for this. Biblical principles of justice may at present be difficult to apply in the secular courts, but they can be applied in our personal relationships, in our family lives, in our church organizations, and in our communities. They can also be applied where churches and Christians are prepared to accept Christian arbitration services that use biblical principles of justice for resolving disputes. This was a practice of the early church that has the specific sanction of Scripture. The Apostle Paul rebuked the Corinthians for going before the pagan courts and for failing to establish competent law courts for settling disputes between believers, 1 Corinthians 6:1-8. It is necessary for the Church to re-establish such courts today, since the secular courts of the land are now subject to ungodly legislation and justice cannot be expected from them. The functioning of such church courts would also be likely to have an influence beyond the church, as indeed was the case with the courts of the early church. According to Augustus Neander, quote, "The state allowed to the church a particular jurisdiction when it recognized in a legal form what had already obtained in the church before. It was the rule from the first in the Christian communities that disputes between their members should not be brought before heathen tribunals, but settled within their own body. This was befitting the mutual brotherly relations subsisting between Christians, and it had been the course adopted already in the Jewish synagogues. Paul had, in fact, expressly required this method of procedure. When the episcopal form of church government became matured, it was made part of the function of the episcopal office to decide these disputes. Yet, hitherto, the sentence of the bishop stood valid only so far as both parties had voluntarily agreed to submit to it. Constantine made the sentence of the bishops legally binding whenever the two parties once agreed to repair to their tribunal, so that no further appeal could be made from it." End quote. Likewise, Joseph Bingham states that, quote, "Besides these, that is, the offices of bishops that were established by divine and canon law, there was one office more imposed upon them by custom and the laws of the state, which was the hearing and determining of secular causes upon the continual applications and addresses that the people made to them. For such was the singular character and repute of bishops, and such the entire confidence men generally reposed in them for their integrity and justice, that they were commonly appealed to as the best arbitrators of men's differences, and the most impartial judges of the common disputes that happened among them. And it is to be observed that, though there be no express text in the New Testament that commands bishops to be judges in secular causes, yet St. Austin was of opinion that St. Paul, in prohibiting men to go to law before the unbelievers, did virtually lay this obligation upon them, for he says, once again, that it was the apostle that instituted ecclesiastical judges and laid the burden of secular causes upon them, by which he means that the apostle gave a general direction to Christians to choose arbitrators among themselves, and that custom determined this office particularly to the bishops, as the best qualified by their wisdom and probity to discharge it." End quote. As a consequence of this, quote, "the functions of the city magistrate as the representative and protector of the people passed to the magistrate of the new society, the Christian bishop. While the former had become a mere puppet in the hands of the bureaucracy, the latter was the one independent power in the society of the later empire. While there are today neither biblical, logical, nor practical reasons why this work should be the domain of the clergy, indeed, there are good reasons why it should not be the domain of the clergy, for example, maintenance of sphere sovereignty, the establishment of such courts is a necessary and important part of the church's work in the modern world. While there are today neither biblical, logical, nor practical reasons why this work should be the domain of the clergy, indeed, there are good reasons why it should not be the domain of the clergy, that is, maintenance of sphere sovereignty, the establishment of such courts is a necessary and important part of the church's work in the modern world. Believers with vocations in the legal and political spheres of life should take this task seriously, since it will provide a valuable service to the church and a potent witness to the world. It would also enable the church to start working out the practical details of how biblical principles of public justice should apply in the modern world. This in itself is an important aspect of practicing the politics of God. Christian political principles must also be taught to future generations, which will, if we act now by providing our children with a Christian education, will be in a position in the future to apply these principles more effectively to a wider sphere of life than we can. Provision of an education in terms of the Christian worldview is a fundamental responsibility of the family and essential in our great commission to disciple the nations. Education is the high ground in our battle with secular humanism. It is through the education system that secular humanists have been able to take control of what was once a Christian society. We must now wake up to this fact and act appropriately. we must establish a counter-revolution in education that does not rely on the secular state education system. It will also be necessary to create an alternative Christian welfare system that can operate according to biblical worth ethics. Strengthening the family so that it can fulfill its biblical role in society is an important part of this, but not the whole of it. An alternative medical system will also have to be created eventually. The modern healthcare system in Britain is not Christian. It is part of the apostate politics of man. The church is commanded not only to preach the gospel, but to heal the sick as well. The purpose of these endeavours is not merely to provide for the church's own members, but also to provide these services as an essential aspect of the church's mission to the world, so that, as the Christian social order grows, it will displace and eventually replace the secular humanist social order that now dominates Western society. As the secular social order collapses, as it inevitably will and is doing already, the nation must be able to see the Christian faith as the only real answer to man's personal crisis, and the Christian social order as the only answer to man's social crisis. Just as the Roman emperors eventually realized that Christianity was the only real alternative to the collapse of Rome, so too our rulers and people must come to realize that only in Christ can man find salvation, and that the Christian social order is the only answer to the disintegration of our society. By pursuing all these things, we shall create an alternative religious and political society, a Christian counter-revolutionary social order, which, with God's help, will gradually grow and supplant the godless culture of secular humanism that now dominates our lives and society. Third, we must, wherever possible, seek to influence the political process by means of the consistent application of Christian political norms. It would seem that there is little scope for this at the present time. Nevertheless, we must not shrink back from the attempt to influence the political process. Constitutionally, if not in practice, Britain is still a Christian nation, and Christian principles can be invoked. However, we must be careful here. What we must not do under any circumstances is to fall into the error of thinking that state intervention on its own will create a Christian society. It will not. As we have seen, the attempt to solve all of man's social problems by means of government intervention is the definitive feature of the politics of man in the modern age of apostate secular humanism. The politics of God is based on completely different principles. In the politics of man, society looks to the state as a political idol, as a source of the good. In the politics of God, society is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ as the source of the good, and the answer to man's social problems is to be sought in obedience to this social order that he has revealed in his word. This means that the state must observe its God-ordained boundaries, and that the other institutions that God has established for the government and well-being of the individual and society, church and family, must fulfil their God-given roles in accordance with his word. This is the only way to achieve social harmony, justice, and peace. It will not be possible for Christians to exert the kind of influence necessary to take captive the political institutions of the nation, that is, the state, for Christ, without first creating a counter-revolutionary Christian social order with its own education, welfare, healthcare, and justice, arbitration, systems that has already begun to supplant significantly the godless culture of secular humanism that now dominates society. A Christian agenda for political action must, therefore, recognize the importance of the other institutions that God has established for the godly government of society, church and family, and it must aim at empowering these institutions so that they can function according to their God-given roles. The good ordering of society, the Christian ordering of society, requires this. When these institutions once again begin to function properly according to their divinely appointed roles, much of the current burden of the state can be transferred to them, thereby enabling the state to pursue its God-given role as a ministry of public justice more obediently. None of this is possible, However, unless Christians are prepared and willing to make the sacrifices necessary to establish local communities that enshrine and embody these ideals and practices in their daily life, in other words, unless they are prepared to establish communities of faith that function as real societies with their own distinctive social order, only in this way can the body of Christ express its existence in history as a concrete reality capable of transforming the world, that is to say, only by living as a true society with its own distinctive social order can the body of Christ truly manifest the kingdom of God on earth.
The Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network brings to you a complete lineup of podcasts where you will hear practical and tactical theology. Our desire is not simply that you consume our shows, but that you also live out your faith in every area of life. We can talk all day long about these things, but if we fail to put them into practice, then we fail as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, our King. Subscribe now to your favorite Reconstructionist Radio Podcast Network shows, or you can subscribe to the Reconstructionist Radio Master Feed, where all of the content we produce, including the audiobooks and audio articles, will pop up as soon as they are available. And don't forget to visit ReconstructionistRadio.com to volunteer as a narrator or to partner with this ministry financially. May the Holy Spirit stir you into action for Christ and His kingdom.